Bibles, and we'll turn again tonight to Romans
chapter 1.
Romans chapter 1. To add to Pastor Gonzalez's comments on Ecclesiastes, some of us were talking about the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, and one of the things that I found very helpful in reading that book, when you're reading it perhaps in your private devotion, sometimes there's things that seem very contradictory, and we just saw an example of that tonight, how that he seems to speak of every enjoyment of this life as being vanity, but then he can turn around and say, enjoy such and such and such and such and such and such as from God. Well, one of the things you'll notice is when he speaks in the book of Ecclesiastes about enjoying your wife and good food and let your clothes be white and so forth, if you'll look at the context, it's usually in a context where he's referring to that enjoyment in connection with one's relationship to God or in connection with God. Well, whenever he speaks of life under the sun, he's speaking of life apart from God, life in a context where one is not seeking God, is not fearing God. I remember hearing Scott Van Steenberg, in fact, teaching on Ecclesiastes in our adult Sunday school class a long, long, long time ago, and bringing out how that little phrase, under the sun, is a very major key of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. He is describing life under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, is a key. It's referring to life apart from God, outside of God being the main purpose for our life and who we live for. When we are those who fear God and love God, we can legitimately enjoy the things of this life because we are not seeking our chief enjoyment and our chief purpose in life in those things. And so that's why you'll see these seemingly contradictions at times as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was even noticing tonight in that reading that in that reading where he's speaking of enjoying certain things, he makes reference to God as these being from the hand of God. And I don't know about you, this has always been a struggle for me to understand Ecclesiastes and understand some of these perspectives as a Christian. Just how are we to view the pleasures of this world? Are we not to enjoy them? Are we to be sad all the time and think it's somehow wrong to enjoy the things of this life because they're not really important? What's important is eternity. It is if we're seeking our chief enjoyment in life from those things. If that's what we're living for, we will find that they're breath, they're vanity. They don't bring true and lasting satisfaction. But if we are God's children who are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and we've found our chief joy in knowing Him, there's a legitimacy to us enjoying the things of this life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very searching book to read. It has a lot of searching things to say, and I've appreciated very much Pastor Gonzalez's comments on the book. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read together again tonight, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the opportunity to come to this precious portion of Your holy word. And once again, we confess our dependence upon Your Spirit to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And Lord, we desire that we would not have merely a cognitive knowledge of them, but an experiential knowledge of them. That we will be able not only to intellectually comprehend the facts of what is set before us, but that we will taste them and appreciate them and feel their power at work in our hearts. We pray that Christ would be lifted up. Lord, we do pray for the Kozaks again and for the Manns and others, Lord, that are away from us. We pray you would keep them and protect them and bless them tonight as they are in other places. And we are thankful for having the D'Ambrosis with us, Lord. It is a delight to see their faces among us again tonight. Lord, we do thank you for our fellowship in Christ. We thank you for our brethren. We thank you for one another. Help us, Lord, to be encouragers to one another's faith. Help me tonight not to be, as Paul said, not to be a lord over them, but to be an encourager of the faith of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins the words of our text with this assertion, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why does he put it this way? Well, you remember we considered that question and was brought out partly because Paul recognized and felt and understood that this was the great temptation that is often faced, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. The true gospel has always been and will always be ridiculed by the world. Quoting from Robert Haldane, Paul knew from personal experience the opposition which the gospel everywhere encountered. By the pagans, it was branded atheism. By the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law and tending to licentiousness, while both Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace, who in their pride and presumption separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that this was the kind of attitude these Christians in Rome, to whom he was writing this letter, were going to be facing, and were already facing, and this is the kind of attitude that Paul himself faced in his missionary labors. As he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." But then here is Paul's response to the world's ridicule and contempt. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." 2 weeks ago, we considered that statement, that first statement, and then last week we began to consider Paul's reason or reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel. And I remind you that this is very important. If you tell me this evening that you're not ashamed of the gospel, certainly I have the right to ask you why you are not ashamed of the gospel. You remember the illustration that I gave last week? It's common in our day to hear people say something like this: "I made a decision for Christ 20 years ago, and I've never regretted it. Jesus has never let me down all these years." In other words, this person is saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and this is the reason. But now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that since making a so-called decision for Christ, he's more or less been a happy man. He's been delivered from many different problems that he had, and things have gone well with him in life. So this is his answer for why he's not ashamed of the gospel. But there's a subtle problem and danger here. The reason that this man gives is purely subjective, and it's nothing unique to the gospel. People involved in cults can sometimes say the same thing. The psychologist can, those who have been helped by a psychologist can sometimes say the same kinds of things. And my point is, it's not enough to say that I am not ashamed of the gospel. The question is, what is your reason? And the reason should be something more than a purely subjective one about how good it makes you feel. There's nothing necessarily wrong with subjective reasons and giving our experiences, but our reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel must, first and foremost, be reasons that are unique and special to the gospel of Christ alone. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And this can only be said of the gospel. It can't be said of any other religion. It can't be said of any cult or of what the psychologist can do. And then he goes on to tell us why this is so, how this works, as it were. "For in it, and in it alone, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live." So that's the Bible's answer. This is Paul's answer. Romans' answer for why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Last week we began focusing on Paul's immediate reason for not being ashamed of the gospel as given in the second half of verse 16, and we come back to it again this evening. His reason: for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, actually, there he gives three interrelated reasons for why he's not ashamed of the gospel. The first one we considered last time. He is not ashamed of the gospel, first of all, because of the commodity that the gospel conveys. What the gospel brings to people and gives to people. Something that the cults can't give, something that the psychologists can't give. And what is it? The answer is salvation. The gospel is about salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. And I sought to open up in some detail what this means. It is salvation from the guilt of sin, salvation from the power of sin, and ultimately salvation from the pollution and presence of sin forever in glory. It is the salvation in which we are saved and completely forgiven and justified the moment we put our trust in Christ. It is also a salvation in which we are continuing to be saved and progressively sanctified and are being made more and more like Christ. And it is the salvation in which we will be saved fully and finally when we are glorified on the last day and we actually see Christ. And most of all, the emphasis last week, we showed the emphasis of Scripture that salvation is positive in that it reconciles us to God and it brings us to God. So that's the first part of Paul's reason for why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because of the commodity that the gospel conveys, salvation. Now we're ready this evening to press on to consider the second reason that he gives. And that's as far as we'll get tonight. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, secondly, because of the power that the gospel is. Not only the commodity that the gospel conveys, salvation, but the power that the gospel is. I was reading recently about a vacuum cleaner salesman who went out to a farmhouse and he came up on the porch and there was a lady there. And so she opened the door a little bit and he barged right in straight into the living room and he started bragging on the vacuum cleaner with his the typical motor mouth approach, speaking so fast that she wasn't even able to say a word. He said, "Ma'am, I want to tell you about this vacuum cleaner. It will suck up everything in this house. You have to be very careful. You might even lose your floor. It's so powerful. And I'm going to..." And she tried to interrupt. Wait. But he just kept on going. He said, "I'm going to show you how much this will do." And out of his bag, he dumped ashes and garbage and junk and a big mess right in the middle of the floor. And he said, "Ma'am, if this vacuum doesn't suck all of this up in 2 minutes, I'll eat it with a spoon." Well, finally, she got an opportunity to speak, and she said, "Well, you'd better start eating. We ain't got no electricity." You see, the vacuum cleaner was no good without power. Without power, it couldn't accomplish anything. Well, the gospel's not like that. The gospel has power. The gospel is power.
Yes.
Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, not only because of the commodity that it sets forth and proclaims, but because of the power that the gospel is. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Now, there are at least two things that this points us to with respect to the gospel. First of all, the gospel is God's way of salvation and not man's way. It is the power of God to salvation. This is God's own way of saving men. And I believe there's a contrast implied here. The gospel is not something that tells us what we must do to save ourselves. It is not an encouragement to self-effort. The gospel is not about someone saving themselves by keeping the law. And this is a contrast he's going to be making throughout this letter. The law could not save. It only condemns, as Paul will go on to explain in detail. The law is ineffectual. It has no power to produce salvation. But he is also able to tell us that God has done something. God has acted in the gospel to do for us what the law could not do. Chapter 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," that is our flesh, because of our flesh, "God did by sending His own Son." This is God acting to accomplish salvation. This is not about men saving themselves by keeping the law. Furthermore, this is not some new philosophy of life. Men have their ideas, and they always have. We have the great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and all the rest, we have them today. The intellectuals, the psychologists, the media elites, the politicians and philosophers with their various schemes of self-help and their various ideologies telling us how we can make ourselves better, how we can make the world better. It's nothing new, and it has never worked, and it will never work. God allows man to pursue his own way and his own wisdom, but in the end, it comes to nothing. We're right back where we started. But here is God. This is God's plan. This is God's activity. 1 Corinthians 1:19 and following. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, in other words, in God's wisdom, He's allowed the world, as it were, through its wisdom, to seek to better itself, to seek to find satisfaction. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is through its own wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, this is not man's wisdom. This is God's way, and this is God's activity in contrast with that. It is the power of God to salvation. But this statement not only points us to the fact that the gospel is God's way of salvation and not man's way, there's something even more profound that Paul tells us here. He's telling us, secondly, that the gospel is not only God's power to salvation, but the gospel is God's power to salvation. The gospel is God's power. It is the power of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's look at this negatively and positively. First, negatively, he is not saying that the gospel is merely about the power of God. No, Paul says that the gospel itself is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. It's not merely a description of the power of God or a message that tells us about the power of God. It does that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He tells us the gospel is the power of God. A second negative, and you need to listen carefully. Paul is not merely telling us that the gospel is about what God has done for our salvation. It is that. This is the gospel message, what God has done for our salvation. He's not so much describing what the gospel message, as far as the message and what it contains, is. It is a message that tells us what God has done in Christ for our salvation, and this is very important. But again, that's not the real emphasis of what Paul is saying here in this particular text. If it was, he may have said something like this: for the gospel is a message that tells us about God's power to salvation. But that's not what he said, is it? He goes further than that. And he tells us the gospel is God's power to salvation. The gospel is not just a statement about what God has done. Here's what God has done for your salvation. Here it is. So there is this possibility of salvation because God did this. But no, again, what Paul says here is more than that. The gospel is not only a message about what God has done to provide the possibility of salvation. It is that. But more than that, that message is the power of God to salvation, or resulting in salvation. So now, positively, what does this mean? Well, I think it can be summarized well in this way. Paul is telling us that the gospel is God's power producing salvation in us. In other words, it is the means through which God's power works, producing salvation. And I think that since Paul puts it this way, and I believe Calvin understood it this way as well, that again, his reference to the gospel here is not merely the objective work of God in Christ, or as I said earlier, it's not merely the fact of what God has done for us, but here Paul is talking about the actual preaching of that gospel, or the propagation of those facts and what they mean. The actual propagation and communication of the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul means that in the actual preaching and communication of the gospel, the power of God is demonstrated and works to save men and women. He is telling us that salvation is God's mighty working in us through and by means of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. He's telling us that God is not passive in the preaching of the gospel. God is active. God is active by His power, applying salvation to the hearts of men and women He has purposed to save. Now, this is true with respect to every aspect and stage of that salvation that we considered last week. Consider first that the gospel is the means by which God's power converts people. The means by which He gives them new life and brings them to repentance and faith. The gospel not only calls for repentance and faith, it gives it. It produces it. God's power works in it to produce it. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23 and following, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And he says, this word, this incorruptible seed, is the means by which you were born again, by which God's power worked in you, producing new life. The gospel was preached to you. And when it was preached to you, the power of God was at work, causing you to be born again. The Holy Spirit, the power of God by the Spirit, is the agent of the new birth. But the context in which the new birth occurs is the preaching of the gospel. God effectually calls His people by His power through the gospel. What does Romans 10:17 says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, the gospel not only calls for faith, it produces faith. It is God's power in the gospel, working through the gospel, produces the faith, gives the faith that it calls for. Now, that's not to say that this is automatically what happens every time the gospel is preached to everyone who hears the gospel. No, but it is saying that when God saves sinners, His power works in them, bringing them to faith through the gospel itself. This is not only true in the beginning of salvation at conversion, it's also true in the ongoing work of our salvation. You remember what we saw last week, that the Christian is not only a person who has been saved, but he's also a person who is being saved. We aren't perfectly free from sin yet. There is this conflict with the remaining sin, and God is continuing to work in us and to purify us. And how is He doing that? Well, He does it primarily through the message of the gospel. It is through the gospel, heard and proclaimed and continuing to be believed on, that His power is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He is sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." And so Paul could say to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are," not only us who have been saved, but he says, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." For us who are being saved, it continues to be the power of God. God's power has produced salvation in us, and His power is continuing to produce and to work out this salvation. And how is He doing it? He's doing it by the gospel. You remember we saw last week that in this context, when Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are Rome," he's talking about preaching it to Christians. These people he's described as the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, saints. "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Why? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's God's power working in us, saving us through the gospel. Paul speaks of this often. He prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 19 and following, "that they might know, among other things, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." It is God who is doing this. In writing to the Philippians, he said, "being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He by His power through the gospel began this good work in you." He goes on, "I'm confident that having done that, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, "We are kept by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And there he's speaking of the future aspect of our salvation, our final and complete salvation, the final and complete triumph of the gospel in bringing believers to eternal safety and joy and glorification in the presence of God. We are kept and preserved for that salvation by the power of God. And that power works in us by the gospel. So, my dear friends, this is the second reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation, which points to and underscores these two truths. First, the gospel is God's way of salvation and not man's way. And second, that salvation from beginning to end is the result of God's power working by means of the gospel. The gospel. Now, what are some lessons that we can learn from this in the time remaining tonight? First of all, this text reminds us that the Christian gospel is a gospel of divine initiative. In other words, the gospel is a message that proclaims a salvation that is solely and entirely of God. It is not a gospel to be conceived of in terms of what men think, what men can do to help themselves, to save themselves, while God sits back passively waiting and watching and wishing. No, this is a gospel of divine initiative. This is God breaking into this world that He has created. It is God breaking into human hearts. It is God acting in power to save people. It's not a gospel of human effort and achievement and ability by which men earn or attain salvation from God as a reward for their efforts. Nor is it a gospel of divine sentiment and divine longing and frustrated well-wishing. God saying, okay, I've done my part, now it's up to you to do your part. No, rather it is a gospel of divine power and divine intervention in which God acts and God takes the initiative to save sinners. Not only to make it possible, but to save sinners. God saves sinners. The message of salvation is not a message about God waiting for us to do something, waiting for us to respond, waiting for us to change our lives and to do good works and to make ourselves right with Him. It's not a message about God responding to something we have done. No, here we find not a passive God, but an active God. Not a God who's merely ready to receive us, but a God who actually goes out after us and seeks us and saves us. A God who Himself, by the mighty operation of His power through the gospel, makes us willing in the day of His power to receive the salvation that He freely gives, Psalm 110. And that He Himself has provided in the giving of His Son to pay the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And then it is God who through this gospel continues to save us and to keep us all the way to glory. It is God who acts. It is God who does it all. There are so many poor people who still think of salvation as something that they must somehow attain or acquire by their efforts. They think of it in terms of human endeavors and achievements or something they must work for, make themselves prepared for or fit for. Man is active and God is passive. But the moment you really begin to study your Bible and to really listen to what the Bible is saying, nothing is so plain and clear than the fact that salvation is entirely of God. And this is one of the reasons Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. This is one of the things that makes the gospel good news. For after all, if salvation is just something that I earn or receive as wages or rewards for my efforts to do good and to be faithful, or if it's something that's dependent upon my power and ability to properly respond to that, God's done His part and now it's time for me to do my part. What kind of good news would that be for the person who feels and knows himself to be a helpless sinner? A hell-deserving sinner who has no power, whose very best righteousness is filthy rags. If I've come to see myself as lost and undone and helpless to deliver myself from the guilt and chains of my sin, helpless to even respond to God as I ought to respond, then I need a gospel that is not dependent upon my power to make it effectual. I need a gospel that is the power of God producing salvation from beginning to end. And Paul is telling us that this is the kind of gospel that he preaches. This is the kind of gospel that he's going to be telling us about in this epistle. And this points us to another lesson from our text. Secondly, we see here that the Christian gospel is a gospel that holds out hope for anyone. There's no such thing as an impossible case, for it is the power of God that works through the gospel. That's the only true gospel. That's the only truly good news to a soul that is in any degree conscious of his sin and helplessness. That's what enables me to stand in this pulpit and to preach with any measure of confidence and assurance. It's not because I believe that this gospel is dependent upon man's willpower and man's ability to respond as he ought to respond. No, this is what gives me confidence to stand and preach this gospel. It is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Not merely a message about how men can save themselves, or a message by which we persuade men to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. What a hopeless gospel that would be. But praise God, it's God's work. Therefore, it's possible for all. And there's no one who's beyond hope. Listen, if salvation was anything other than a supernatural work of God's power, if man's abilities or efforts, man's merits, man's striving had any little bit to do with it at all, if it's at all dependent upon human effort and human achievement and the power of the so-called human free will, then it would be impossible for all. There would be no hope for anyone, even for those who like to think of themselves as the best of men. And what hope would such a gospel offer to those who have blown it in life? Those who are the failures and the broken and the outcasts of society. What hope would that offer to those who have not only forfeited their character, but who have lost their willpower as well? The helpless, the defiled, the lost, the undone, the slaves of sin and the devil, which in fact, according to the Bible, is the true condition of every one of us by nature. But how I thank God this evening that salvation is a work of God's power, and that it is a free gift that He gives to sinners and produces in sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, there is hope for all, even if you've been to the very brink of hell itself. And there's confidence to proclaim this gospel, even though sometimes it seems like the most foolish thing in the world to do. We're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. God works through it to save His people. Amen. Thirdly, this text provides a searching test as to the state of our souls, especially for those of us who profess to be Christians. You profess to be saved and to be being saved by the power of God through the gospel. Saved with a salvation that cannot be explained in terms of what men are by nature or what men can do for themselves and by themselves. Well, then here's a good way to test that profession. What is there about you, since the time you say that you became a Christian, that defies any other explanation but that God has done something in you that you could have never done for yourself? You know, there's a lot of people out there running around with a salvation that can be easily explained in other ways. And we even live in a culture of evangelicalism that's lowered the meaning of conversion to fit what man is able to do, man's ability. I mean, we're all able to get up out of our pews and walk down the front of the church and repeat a prayer. Who can't do that? But is that really what conversion is? Is that really what the new birth is? Is that even what saving faith is? And repentance is? I can teach a parrot to do that. Not to walk down the aisle, but I can teach him. Right? Now here's the question. What is there about you, since the time you say you became a Christian, that defies any other explanation but that God has done something in you that you could never do for yourself? What is there about the way you think about things now? About the way you see yourself and your sins and the way you view Christ and think about Christ and eternal realities. What is there about what you desire most, what you hate, what you choose, what you love and delight in? What is there about your goals and aspirations and ambitions in life, your attitude and relationship to God's Word and prayer and to God's people? What is there about you that you may not be able to understand how it happened, but somehow under the preaching and the ministry of the gospel, God has done something. There's no other explanation but that God Himself, through the gospel, has done something for you and in you that you could have never done for yourself. There's no other explanation but this. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. My friend, listen. If everything about your religious experience can be explained in terms of self-help and human effort, your religious upbringing, your training, your self-discipline, your natural talents and abilities, your education and morality, and nothing more, if that's all you have, then I fear that you know nothing of this salvation that Paul's talking about in our text. But there's nothing that says that you can't know it. Notice it's for everyone who believes. And it's God's power through the gospel that can bring it to you and give you faith to believe and give it to you. And so what should you be doing? Look up to God and cry to Him for mercy. And consider this gospel by which this salvation comes. Learn this gospel. Cry to God to open your eyes to see it, to open your heart to want it, and to love it, and to embrace it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who provided a perfect righteousness for sinners by His sinless life and died for sinners on the cross, that your sins might justly be forgiven. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, God thereby declaring that His sacrifice was sufficient. The gospel of Christ, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord of lords and King of kings, and who now from His throne in glory invites sinners to come to Him for mercy, and who promises forgiveness and justification and new life to all who put their trust in Him. That message is the power of God to salvation. This is what I think about when I think about those that have trouble with the free offer of the gospel, fitting that in with their Calvinism, a kind of a hyper-Calvinism. So how can you preach a free offer to men who are spiritually dead? But the Bible says cannot believe and will not believe. It's because I believe from the Scriptures that it is in the preaching of that gospel and in the preaching of that free offer of the gospel that it, the power of God works through that message to give the gift of faith and repentance and to bring people to Christ. Amen. It is the power of God. Like Ezekiel. You remember, God gave him a really strange command. And sometimes I think I understand how Ezekiel may have felt. He said, okay, here's a big valley of dry bones, Ezekiel. I want you to go and prophesy to these bones. Well, these are dead people. They're bones. But what did he do? He obeyed God, right? Amen. And he began to prophesy to these dead bones. And the sinew came upon them and flesh came upon them. And then he said to Ezekiel, cry to the wind to blow upon these bones that they may live. And he cried to the wind to blow upon these bones. And the Spirit put life into them and they stood upon their feet, a great army. That's a picture of what God does in the preaching of the gospel. Dead, lifeless sinners who don't even have the heart or desire or power to even respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And yet, even in the context of the preaching of the gospel, God's power comes and God's power works and God brings them to life. What a wonderful gospel. Well, not only does this text remind us that the Christian gospel is a gospel of divine initiative, not only does it remind us that the gospel is a gospel that holds out hope for anyone, and not only does it provide a searching test as to the true state of our souls in relation to the gospel. Fourthly, this passage should cause us who are God's people to be doggedly committed to the gospel and to be careful to keep the gospel central to everything that we do as a church. Through what means does God's power work to bring sinners to salvation? I got news for you. There's only one. Only one means. The gospel. That's it. The proclamation of the gospel. And we might get people to do a lot of other things with other means. But God's power unto salvation is in the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. Through what means does God's power work to keep believers saved and to continue saving them and to bring them safely all the way to glory? Again, it's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And therefore, my dear brethren, the gospel must be kept primary and central to all that we do as a Christian church. The preaching of the gospel is the primary task of the church. Now, this is very important because there have been those in history who have forgotten that, and they've elevated things like social ministry and other things to the place of primacy. We see that in many circles even today. There's the idea that the real function of the church and the real business of the church is to alleviate human suffering in the world and to minister to physical needs and to try to change political and social structures and so on so that people can live a better life. Now, I'm not denying that the church is to minister to physical needs. I'm not saying that. But some have put all the emphasis there. That's what the church is to do. There's also the mentality of the seeker-friendly church or the market-driven church. We're told that we ought to go out in the community and take a survey, find out what people's felt needs are, and then we should once we find out what the felt needs are, we should then tailor and center and focus our ministry around those felt needs, and that's the way to have a large, growing church. And that works. But brethren, is our goal to have a large, growing church? Well, in one sense, I hope it is, but that's not our only goal. Our goal is to glorify God and is to see sinners saved and to see believers sanctified and to see them continuing to be saved and to be brought safely all the way to glory. And by what means does God do that? Through the gospel. Therefore, the preaching and propagation of the gospel must be kept central. This is the commission that Christ has given to the church. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel alone deals with man's most central and fundamental need. Man's greatest need is not physical or material. His greatest need is not to be psychologically well adjusted or to have an active, interesting, and exciting social life. His greatest need is to be saved from sin and reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, and as such, he is under the wrath of God, and only the gospel gets to the real root of man's real problem. The problem is our relationship to God, the God who has made us, the God against whom we have sinned, and the gospel points us to the only way of deliverance from his wrath and from sin's bondage, and the only way of reconciliation to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And not only that, it is this message of the gospel that is the power of God. The means through which He powerfully works to bring and to produce and to continue and to complete this great work of salvation in the souls of men. And this is foolishness to the world. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. This is not powerful to the world. It's foolishness. But Paul says the wisdom of God is the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want to be even more specific here so you don't miss what I'm saying. I'm not just talking about keeping the Bible central. I'm talking about keeping the gospel central. Now, in a sense, that's the same thing as keeping the Bible central, because the gospel is central to the Bible. But it is possible to speak a lot about the Bible and even to speak or to preach a lot from the Bible in a way that is somehow very gospel-less, to make up a word. So it's not just keeping the Bible central that I'm talking about. Indeed, we're not really keeping the Bible central if the gospel is not central. In the same way, I'm not just talking about keeping preaching central. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about keeping the gospel central in our preaching and in all that we are about and that we do. You see, one of the things that this passage has reminded me of as a preacher is the importance of preaching messages that are pervasively gospel-centered. in their overall climate and flavor. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation. Salvation from beginning to end. How does the apostle describe his own preaching? Listen to some texts where he describes it. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul, how boring. You just keep preaching the same things. Let's get some new philosophies. Some of the latest thing that's come out of Athens. Let's bring that in, Paul. It's a little more exciting. No, he said, no, if I did that, I would be unfaithful to the gospel. It's not with excellence of speech. It's not with the latest rhetoric being taught in the schools there in Athens. It's not with wisdom. It's not the philosophy that the philosophies of this world that I declare to you. "But I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Speaking of Christ and the gospel, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 1:28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And how does he foresee that happening? Men being presented in the end perfect in Christ Jesus is by preaching Him. Him we preach. My goal is not only your conversion, but your continuing sanctification and your final salvation on that day when we stand before Christ. And so what do I do to that end? Him we preach. I preach Christ and the gospel and the implications of the gospel to your hearts and lives. He says in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, I want to point out that this is the same Paul who could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He preached the whole counsel of God. And this is the same apostle who's given us so much, a lot of practical, detailed teaching about the living of the Christian life in his epistles, as well as doctrinal instruction. But you see, for Paul, preaching Christ and preaching the whole counsel of God were not contradictory, because the whole counsel of God either leads to Christ and the gospel or is built upon Christ and the gospel. You see, it's not that every sermon preached must be a sermon that is exclusively or explicitly about some aspect of the person or the work of Christ. No, but there should be a gospel aroma to every sermon and every ministry of our church. The gospel should be marbled into everything in such a way that Christ and the gospel is present. J. Adams put it well, I think, and he's right when he says this. If you preach a sermon, you say, "Well, why are you? We're not preachers." Well, I'm preaching to myself tonight. And this will help you also make wise, discerning judgments about the quality of the ministry here or anywhere else. Bob and I may die tomorrow. God may take us to glory. All right? What are you looking for? What kind of preaching do we need to hear? Listen to J. Adams. "If you preach a sermon that would be acceptable to the members of a Jewish synagogue or to a Unitarian congregation, there's something radically wrong with it. Preaching, when it is truly Christian, is distinctive. And what makes it distinctive is the all-pervading presence of a saving and sanctifying Christ. Jesus Christ must be the heart of every sermon you preach."
Amen.
That is just as true of edificational preaching as it is of evangelistic preaching.
Amen. Amen.
Now again, this is not to say that you have to keep repeating the name of Christ and explaining the message of the gospel over and over in every sermon, or refer to the gospel every third sentence of every sermon, something like that. This is not to say that every sermon must be an unfolding of some aspect of the person or work of Christ. Nor is it to say that every sermon must be evangelistic in its focus. You know, when some people speak of gospel-centered preaching, this is what they seem to think it means. And so they like to criticize any preaching that sets forth Christian duty, the practical details of godly living, and presses those things upon the consciences of men. That's duty preaching, they say. A preacher must preach Christ, not duty. as though those two things are mutually exclusive. Well, that's really a misunderstanding. That's a distorted understanding of what gospel-centered preaching really is. Gospel-centered preaching does not hold back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God and its application to every aspect of our life. And Paul is going to be not only setting forth the gospel, but applying it, particularly in the latter part of this book, to the practical life of the people there in Rome. But gospel-centered preaching does mean that preaching is not to be legalistic or moralistic. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, legalistic preaching is preaching the imperatives or commands of Scripture apart from any reference to the gospel realities which underlie all true Christian ethics. Legalism is naked law apart from Christ, who is the goal of the law. Romans 10:4. Moralistic preaching would be, for example, taking the examples in Scripture. The examples of Joseph, David, Daniel, and setting them forth as good role models. And Sunday school teachers, you need to realize this. When you're teaching these things in Sunday school, what are you really seeking to do? Not just to set forth these Bible characters as good role models of how to obey mommy and daddy. Okay, how you ought to live. What I'm talking about, moralistic preaching. Setting forth these people, for example, as good role models apart from any teaching of their place in redemptive history, or without pointing men to Christ and the gospel for the cleansing of our failures to live up to that example and as the source of our power to do so. And I hope, brethren, I hope by God's grace, at least in some measure, I was enabled to give an example of what I'm talking about in preaching through the life of David. I hope it was the case that throughout the whole study of the life of David, the gospel was marbled through and we were seeing David and how he fits in redemptive history and where he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were also drawing out examples of how we should live, things we should follow in his example. But I trust, you see, it's in the context of the gospel that all of this is done. It is true that the law is the believer's rule of life and should be preached as such, but not in a way that leaves out the gospel. It's true that the characters of the Bible are examples to us and should be preached as such, but not in a purely moralistic way that has nothing of Christ and the gospel in it. So why are you going into all this? Because, brethren, I think this is a danger. I think it can become a danger in our reaction to the weak preaching that we hear today that doesn't deal with practical duty. And the danger is that we can swing over to the pendulum of becoming moralistic and legalistic in our preaching. And there's not this constant climate and flavor of the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which is the power of God producing sanctification in the lives of God's people. It's the gospel. Here's a helpful quote from Thomas Murphy. This is one of the books I have. I believe part of this I have the men read that have taken the class that whenever I've had opportunity to teach a class on preaching. In his excellent book on the pastoral ministry, he writes, "A sermon which does not in some way contain the salvation of Christ cannot with any propriety be called a gospel sermon. It may be so impressive as to awaken deep interest, or so beautiful as to please, or even such a high moral tone as to cultivate and refine, but it is not the gospel for the publishing of which all preaching was appointed. It is not meant that the death of Jesus in the place of sinful men should be the announced subject of every sermon, nor even that His name should be in every point that is handled. This might not always be possible, and I would say it would not even be true to the text all the time. Nor would it always be best, but what is meant is that the salvation of Christ should be the drift, center, the substance, the aim, should give tone and direction and impulse to every discourse. This can be done in perfect consistency with keeping up a proper variety and interest. The whole Word of God leads to Christ and centers in Him, but that through thousands of different avenues." Now, there you have a good kind of a didactic, intellectual way of saying it. Now, let's listen to Spurgeon's way of saying it, a much more colorful way of saying the same thing. Spurgeon relates an incident which illustrates this. And I think I've told you this illustration before. "Don't you know, young man," said a Welsh minister that from every town and from every village and from every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. Yes, the young man said. Ah, said the old divine. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scripture. That is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road to the great metropolis, Christ. And he said, I have never yet found a text that had not a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do find one that has not, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I will get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there be a flavor of Christ in it. I'm so thankful for that statement of Spurgeon. It has stuck with me. I think about it all the time when I'm sitting at the desk in the study preparing messages and asking myself, is there a flavor of Christ in this message? What's the road to Christ? This is the kind of preacher I want to be. I don't think I am like I ought to be, but this is the kind of preacher I want to be, that I need to be. This is the kind of preachers we need to be producing in the seminary. This is the kind of church that we need to be. A church that's full of the gospel. There's a gospel emphasis, a gospel climate, a gospel flavor in all that we do, in all of our ministries. And why is this important? This is why. For the gospel. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for this precious portion of Your holy word. We thank You for the implications of it. And help us, Lord, to take these things to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.